My name is Casey Culver. I am an elder here at Normandale for the next 2 weeks, and then I roll off for the first time. And Mason was asking for volunteers to preach this sermon, and knowing that I only had 2 weeks left, I was like, this is my last chance to preach the big game, the big show. So I volunteered, and here I am. And also one of the reasons that kind of helped me make the decision was I knew that with only 2 weeks left, if today goes really poorly, they can't really touch me because I'm going to be gone in 2 weeks anyway. So I figured now was the perfect time to do this. So you may not know this about me, but one of the real joys in my life is, kids, you may go, I'm sorry. I promised I would not forget that, and there it is. Bye, guys. Kind of wish I was going with them. So you may not know this about me, like one of the joys of my life is killing bees, and specifically wasps and yellow jackets. Like there's something about that. I mean, it started, I guess, when I was a kid, just an obsession with killing bees. I think it's because after you get stung with one and you realize how bad that hurts, it fuels that desire to murder bees. Earlier this summer, I was walking around the house doing a little cleanup, and it had been a few months since I'd done it, and there was quite a few nests underneath the eaves of our house. So I am working, and by the way, I'm an ambidextrous shot. I've been training with two cans since I was in my teen years, so I'm pretty good at it. So I'm working my way around the house, and I've got one side of the house done, the front done, got the other side, and I'm starting on the back, and I work my way across the back, and it was a good day. Lots of nests, lots of killing. At this point, though, I've gotten all the nests down. Now I'm knocking the old nests down, picking up the mess that I've made, and I think I'm done. So I start making my way towards the porch, our little back porch, and I look above the back door, and there is this nest there. And it's one of those honestly that I've been training for my whole life. It was the perfect nest. It was so big, so many bees, and it's what I call an HBC, a high body count nest. So I see this HBC is there, and I get so, like, I feel it. My heart starts pumping. I'm excited. The adrenaline's going. So I'm thinking, like, okay, well, I can't really spray. I mean, I could, but I didn't want to spray it because it was right above our back door, and we have all this wood siding and stuff right there. We got the back door itself, and that smell, you know, that spray can smell, it's really strong, and it also discolors the wood and stuff. So I was like, okay, I'm not going to spray. What can I do here? So I had this incredible idea. Instead of spraying, I was going to trap the nest. So, yeah, it gets better, trust me. Okay, so I go and I find, I'm going to get a jar, okay, a wide mouth jar. Like I said, I'm planning this out. I'm not a rookie at this. So I go and I find a jar, wide mouth jar, big enough to take on the nest, okay? And I get this jar and I'm like, okay, so now I've got the jar. When I trap the nest, what's my next step? Well, I've got to take the jar down. So I get some cardboard. So now I'm going to take the cardboard. Once I get the nest trap, cardboard's going to go in between the jar and the house, slide it across. The nest will fall into the jar. Perfect, right? Poke a hole, spray some spray in that. Whatever. They're at my mercy at this point. I can do whatever I want. So I've got the jar. I go and get my little stepladder. I put the stepladder up there. And I'm looking at the nest, and I'm taking my time because you don't want to, no sudden movements. You want it slow and steady. So I'm making my way up the ladder. I get to the top, and I'm going towards them. Now, at this point, the bees are aware of my presence. You can see they've tensed up a little bit. They're aware of me, but I'm moving so slow. In my head, I'm thinking, it's just a guy holding a jar. He's not going to hurt us. He's moving so slowly. If he was moving fast, then yeah, a threat, but this was all good. So I'm moving super slow. And I get the nest, and three things you have to be here. You have to be quick, decisive, and accurate, okay? So I got the jar. I'm right below the nest at this point, and I'm looking, and I, quick and decisive, I do it, accurate, so accurate, I don't even touch the nest. It was a perfect capture, okay, except for one small detail. That there was a piece of wood in the front of the nest that it was kind of obscured a little bit. I did not know that there was an old cable line from an old satellite dish that we had had on our house years before. So this cable left just enough gap in between the jar and the house to allow several of these yellow jackets to escape. So, and let me just point out too that my children are watching this. This is a big deal at my house. Daddy's killing bee day is a big day. My wife watches, my kids. Now my wife has a different look on her face than the kids. The kids are excited, like they're into it. Dominic's is more, I don't know, pity? Maybe disappointment is the word, I don't know, but it's not the same look as the kids have, but she's watching anyway. So this, I've got an audience doing, you know, always got an audience. Okay, so these bees start spilling out from the top of the jar. I get stung on the arm. Okay, if you've ever been stung by a yellow jacket, it hurts, okay? So I've been stung on the arm, and then I realize I've got to get off this ladder, and I got to get off now. So I got off the ladder, and I don't remember how. I don't know if I climbed, if I jumped, if I fell. I just remember that I was on the ladder, and then I was not on the ladder. And as I got off the ladder, I looked down at this jar, and at some point in my dismount, I had knocked the nest down into the jar, and now I've jumped down, and the nest is here. And so bees, I throw the jar down. The jar is now, there's a cloud of bees at my back door. There's still several that are swarming me, attacking. And I consider myself to be kind of a manly man, you know. I'm an outdoorsman, you know. I'm not a sensitive guy. But at this point, I was screaming in a way that was not representative of being a man. It was screaming, arms flailing, running, and I've got nowhere to go. Our yard is not that big. It's a pretty small yard. So I'm running figure eights and laps. It's utter chaos. And my children, my poor kids are watching this. So I'm going, and I realize at this moment, besides being completely embarrassed, is I realize that there is no escape. Like the back door is blocked. I've got bees all around me. And I, at this point, I'm about as far from being peaceful and calm as I could possibly be. So this is where we pick up with the southern kingdom in the time of Isaiah 9, when Isaiah 9 was written. So you've got the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was surrounded by enemies. To the north, you had the northern kingdom, who were clamoring for war with the southern kingdom. All surrounding the southern kingdom, you've got these other armies that also want to attack the kingdom of Judah. And amongst these two of these were Egypt and Assyria, these giant mega super armies, all wanting to attack the southern kingdom. So in my case, where I'm afraid of being stung, the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, they're afraid of a total annihilation. And at this point, they're fearing the worst. They're surrounded by this darkness. They felt alone and abandoned. And so you've got Isaiah, who's delivering this prophecy to the people of Judah. And he's in the midst of this darkness and this chaos and this fear and this feeling of abandonment. He's delivering this prophecy, this prophecy of hope to the people. And he's telling them, yes, I know you're surrounded by darkness, but there is a light that's coming to pierce this darkness. This light that's going to bring joy, a joy like is not experienced in a normal circumstance, like a joy that's experienced at harvest, you know, like when they bring in the crops and the food, and the food is plentiful, and people are having feasts and parties, and that just that joy of just happiness that they have. And he also describes it, this joy that's coming, as joy like after a battle, when the army has conquered and won, and they're dividing up the spoils. This kind of joy. This joy is coming, and it's coming as this child. This child that's in Isaiah 9:6, and I'll just go ahead and read this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and they will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So this child, that's what this prophecy has been building to. That's what the sermons over the last few weeks, this is what it's been building to. It's been building to this child. This is the big reveal. This is the payoff that he's been talking about, this light that's coming. And this child is not a normal child. This is going to be our Savior, our Redeemer. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So that's the first part here. And it's important to know that Isaiah is not repeating himself here. These statements are two very different statements. The first, for us, or to us a child is born. This is a callback from Isaiah 7 when Isaiah is talking and he says, the virgin shall give birth and they will call his name Emmanuel. Even the name of this child that's coming, even the name of it is an assurance to the people of Judah that the presence of God will be with them through this child. This child, again, is going to be our mediator, our redeemer, and our savior. This was an assurance that they desperately needed because they were so alone, so isolated. It was sheer chaos, and this was a message of hope in a time where they had very little. A child, our savior, was going to be born. He was going to be one of us. He was going to grow up, and he was going to be tempted with sin just like we are, yet he would have no sin. And the purpose of Jesus' life, his birth and his life, wasn't just to show us how bad we were and how flawed we were and how broken we were. It was to show us who we could be through him. To us, a son is given. So over the years of teaching your kids and my own, I have always used this part of Isaiah 9:6. And I've always tied it to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those two verses are almost, for me, they're super important. It's almost a need when you're talking about Jesus to point these out that yes, we were witness to the birth of our Savior, but he was alive and well before the birth that we celebrate at Christmas. He was alive and well and with the Father. And the reason that this is so important is because God gave his son. Just as God gave his son, Jesus gave of himself. He left heaven. Jesus left heaven. He left the presence of his God to come down and be born. And I can tell you as a dad, like just thinking on my own kids, like I've had three kids that have grown up and moved out of the house. And each time it killed me. It's really difficult as a dad, not so much a mom, but as a dad, to see your kids move out and I can tell you, like, when they get to that age where they know everything about everything and they want to help you with things like parenting mistakes that you're making, it gets a little bit easier, but still, it was really hard for me, and that's on my level of love. Like, I love my kids, but God's capacity for love is so much bigger than mine, and I know that this had to be heartbreaking, right, for Jesus and God to be separated, this physical separation. And then I was thinking about this, too, like, we see it, like, where is it really evidenced in the Bible that talks about this separation from God and like what would it have been like for them? And then you kind of get a glimpse of it if you take a look at Jesus when he's on the cross. And he's dying on the cross. He's gone through torture and punishment and ridicule and all these horrible things that he's endured. And he's on the cross. And when does he cry out to God? It's when he takes on the sins of the world. He takes on our sins. And God's presence has to withdraw. God's spirit, his presence withdraws from Jesus. And that separation, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like, that's what broke Jesus, was that separation, that distance from his Father. And then you think about this, okay, so we know that it hurt them, this distance between the two, this separation, the fact that Jesus had to leave heaven. And then you think about this too, as a father, knowing that your son's going to be leaving was hard enough, but knowing that he was leaving to go die for someone, for us, right? The fact that he did that he allowed it to happen, is incredible to me. Like, I don't understand this level of love for us that he has, but he does. And there's a couple things too. Like, I know I don't deserve it. I know I didn't do anything to earn it, but I know that I am so thankful for it, that he loves us this way. Okay, so this child, this son, he will have the government upon his shoulders. That's the third part. Is it still up? No, it's okay. It's the third part. And he shall have the government upon his shoulders. There it is. Good job, Kyle. This part of the sermon, honestly, was a little difficult for me because you've got this amazing prophecy. You've got this prophecy of hope. You've got a child is born. A son is given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then you've got government thrown in there. And I'm not saying that I looked at it and just wrote it off because it's, you know, it didn't make sense to me. I'm saying I never really took it seriously. Like, I never took the time to figure out what this meant. To me, it just seemed like it just never fit into the prophecy of hope. And then in doing this sermon and kind of getting ready for it, going through and looking at how all these things that Isaiah were saying were all bringing hope. Well, how does government bring hope? And then I realized it's because the government that had been on the shoulders before the government that they had existed before Jesus, it rested on the shoulders of kings, flawed kings, kings that were in it for fame and fortune and glory and greed, and they basically they lifted themselves up. They made themselves gods, right? These kings, they made themselves God, and when you do that, you don't have any room for the one true God. So this Jesus, this king that's coming, he's a humble king. He's completely different than any king that they had ever known. He had full authority to rule, yet he chose to be a humble king. He chose to put his Father first. In the Great Commission, Jesus is talking and he says, "All authority in heaven has been given to me and on earth has been given to me." This authority was granted by God the Father to Jesus. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and every authority." Again, this is power granted by the Father to the Son, to Jesus. Jesus has the power and authority to rule like all the past kings, but even more vast a kingdom and no limits. Yet again, he chose to be a humble king. This new government was founded on Calvary. It was founded on the cross. And the way this new government works is we sin, we offend God, we break his heart by continually putting our wants and our desires ahead of him, and then we stand before the high court of God, and all of our sin and all of our failures are hidden behind the cross. Completely, totally different than any government that ever has been. We cannot forget that Jesus is our king. Just as there is no limit to his love, there's also no limit to his power. He is the king of a kingdom with no weakness and no end, where his subjects are free, loyal, and eternal. So Isaiah further describes his king by listing some different attributes and different titles for Jesus. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So I have always been partial to the Wonderful Counselor title, and it's because it fits Jesus so well. But to truly appreciate a Wonderful Counselor who offers wise advice, I wanted to find an example of bad counsel and bad advice. So I went to Mason. Not because he offers bad counsel or bad advice, but because I knew he would have a super weird story, and he totally did. So I'm going to take a drink because my throat is like totally dry. Oh, that's gross. Water is so gross. Okay, so there is this ocean parasite that it can only reproduce when it is in the perfect environment of a water bird's stomach, okay? So in order to get into this environment, you're already covering your eyes. I'm not going to embarrass you. Okay, so this parasite, it attaches itself to the gills of a fish. Okay, once it attaches itself to the gills of the fish, it works its way into the fish's brain. While in the fish's brain, it coerces with chemicals and stimulants to get this fish to kind of just chill out and just relax and float to the surface of the water. Okay, once the fish gets to the surface of the water, this parasite releases another chemical that causes the fish to flop around and swim and behave erratically and aggressively. And, of course, that draws the attention of a water bird. So the water bird flies down. It eats the fish. Now the parasites are free to reproduce in the stomach of the water bird. The parasite is reintroduced into the water, and that cycle starts all over again, okay? So this worked out really well for the parasite, but not so well for the fish. Bad advice and bad counsel leads to destruction. While on earth, Jesus counseled constantly. So this is the opposite of bad advice. This is the good advice. Love one another. Treat people like you want to be treated. Put others' needs above yours. Love God. Stop sinning. Follow me. Seek forgiveness. Give forgiveness. Trust in God. Rest in me when you're weary. Go and make disciples so they can have rest too. So it is so comfortable, or so it is comforting. I guess that's the right word for me. It's comforting to know that the one who's giving me counsel, the one who's giving me advice, knows what I'm going through. Our God knows heartbreak. He knows what it's like to have everything and nothing. He knows what it's like to be loved and revered and exalted, but he also knows what it's like to be hated and despised and broken and weak. There is no situation that we can get be in or that can happen to us where Jesus cannot look at us and empathize. And he always, of course, has wise counsel to offer us through those times. If we are his and he is ours, we will never be alone. He will be with us through good and bad. And if that's not enough to earn the wonderful counselor title, Romans 8:34 says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." So we have a God, a mighty God, who died for us, who lived and died for us, and he's sitting at the right hand of God, because he didn't stay dead. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and he knows us so well that he is able to pray and to act on our behalf with his Father when we need help or when we need instruction or whatever our needs are. Like, Jesus knows us on such a level that he knows what we individually need and want and what we need help with, and he intercedes for us. He talks to his Father on our behalf. That's incredible to me, that our God even knows we exist, but to know us that well, it's amazing to me. He is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. So this mighty God, that is the next one. I don't know if it's keeping up. Okay, I'll just keep calling it out. So mighty God, the word that Isaiah used to describe Jesus here, the word God he used to describe him, was used 24 times throughout the book of Isaiah. Each time this word was used, it was to describe the absolute singular deity of God. And this is important because it shows that Isaiah recognized Jesus as God. He was not a lesser version. He was God. And I want scripture to speak here. This is John 10:30. It's simply, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." That is simple, easy to understand. I and the Father are one. Our Savior is a mighty God. He defeated death, sin, and evil, the power to create and destroy. And there is nothing he cannot do. Think about that for a minute. Like, there's literally nothing our God cannot do. He has, like, we do things all the time because we have no choice, or at least that's my case. I have to do stuff all the time that I don't want to do, but I don't really have a choice to do it. Jesus literally has all of the choices. Like, there is nothing, no door that's closed to him. When you can make every choice and you can do everything and there is no limit, then it kind of puts a little bit more importance on the things that he did choose to do. Because you're like, suddenly you're like, okay, well, out of all of that, all those things, you chose these must be really important. So what is really important to Jesus? Where did he put his heart into? What made Jesus give of himself? So I'm going to read this verse. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it talks about one of those choices. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our mighty God chose to live and die for us, but he did not stay dead. He is our everlasting Father who loves us more than anything. Everlasting Father, that's our next title here. Jesus is eternal. He always was, and he always will be. There is nothing that can separate us from his love. And Charles Spurgeon said, "There is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us." Now, I'm pretty sure those words are made up, but that works perfectly for what I'm trying to say here, which is when we are saved and we are made a child of his, we are his children forever. That doesn't end. He is our Father forever. And I know that a lot of us have different experiences with fathers. Some have never met their fathers. Some wish they'd never met their fathers. Some love their fathers, and some have lost their fathers. But whatever the case is, we have a Father in heaven that loves us no matter what. Isaiah, and it's important too that I say here, Isaiah is not saying that Jesus is the Father. I'm saying that Jesus is a reflection of God's divine nature to us. Jesus is the perfect image of God and an exact reflection of his being. Jesus said, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." We know and understand who God is and how he loves us because of who Jesus is and how he loved us. Right, that's how we know the Father is through the Son. He is our everlasting Father. And then finally, Prince of Peace. Jesus is a conqueror, and he's going to return to establish his kingdom. He will reign as the last true king, and he's going to usher in an everlasting peace. He's not going to rule through greed or fear or abusive power like the past kings. He's going to do away with those things. His subjects, us, we will not be led by our motivation of selfishness or our sin nature, because there will be no sin, no death, no wars, just peace. Isaiah 32:17 says, "The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever." When you take away selfishness, which is the root of all sin, you are left with us just as God intended us to be, righteous, justified, and at peace before our God. So we know this peace is going to come when Jesus returns. The question is, what do we do until then? So it's very important to understand that we define peace completely differently than God does. For us, peace is a lack of war or conflict. With God, true peace is oneness with God. John 16:33 says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world." So we will suffer in this world. There will be chaos, but we can find rest in our Savior. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So as the band comes up, I just want to say, if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior and you want the peace and the rest that comes along with being one with Christ, then after I pray in a minute, you can come up. If you have accepted Jesus and you are just feeling overwhelmed and burdened and you just need somebody to pray with, come up and talk to us. I'm going to pray in just a second. I'm going to be standing over here. Brent will be standing in this area. You know, find one of us and pray. If you don't feel comfortable doing it during the service, like I said, after the service, come find us. I'll sit and talk and pray with you all you want. I'll stay all day if I need to. Father God, we just thank you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for just the time and the care you put into us. We thank you that you know who we are. We thank you for our church. We thank you for the ability to gather and worship you and just get to know you better, Father. We thank you that that you love us so much that you didn't hold anything back, that you gave us even your Son. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We thank you for loving us. And we thank you for this time of the year. We can just spend time reflecting on how great and amazing and wonderful you are. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.